You know, today we're continuing, it's our second week, and looking at the minor prophets, majoring in the minors. And the minor prophets aren't minor because of their importance, it's because of the length of these books. They're really comparatively short. And so we're doing an overview of these 12 minor prophets. Last week, we looked at, go ahead and hit that. Remember what this was? Hosea, and the key word was ho, or harlot, right? Whichever way you want to look at it. So this week we're looking at, you know what this is? This one they stretch a little bit. Jello for Joel. And the key word is locust. So we're looking at Joel and locust. Now, unlike Hosea, Joel doesn't really give us any time stamps to give us an idea of what's going on when he's writing this. You know, Hosea told us of the kings that were there at the time. Joel doesn't give us any of those things. We do know Hosea was writing to the northern kingdom, which was Israel. Joel is writing to the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And it's most likely written during the time after the northern kingdom had been exiled. The Assyrians had come in and taken them out, but before the Babylonians had come in and taken Judah out. But Joel just begins with an event that generations would remember. It was an event kind of like 9/11, where you would remember where you were and what you were doing at the time it happened. In Joel, the event is a swarm of locusts came through and wiped out all the vegetation. There was no grain left. There were no grapes left. Grain and wine offerings were cut off from the temple because there wasn't any grain or grapes to harvest. And Joel does not tell us that God sent these locusts, but he calls for a response from Judah. So Joel, picking up right in the first chapter, beginning at verse 13, says, "Put on sackcloth, you priest, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God." 5 years ago, the world was basically locked down due to the COVID-19 virus. When 9/11 happened back in 2001, people flocked to churches to find answers, to find peace, to find comfort, and the nation just came together. When COVID hit, people left the churches, and this country's divisions just seemed to magnify. Any division that was there just magnified through that period. Hearts seemed to be hardened, both towards God and towards one another. Now, I would not stand up here and tell you that God sent 9/11 or COVID or wildfires or earthquakes or hurricanes or tornadoes or any of these other natural disasters. But he could have. He may have. We see places in the Bible where God used natural disasters. He used attacks from enemies to bring discipline to his people, to point them back to himself. But it doesn't really matter the cause. See, what matters is, I believe God's desire is in all those circumstances is for people to wake up and to be reminded about who God is and what really matters in life. All these events are God wants to use in order to draw us to himself. He wants us to cry out to him. He wants us to trust him and lean into him. As he says here in Joel, to mourn and wail as we put our trust in God in the midst of destruction. And then Joel points out, there is a day coming. The day of the Lord when there will be a final judgment on all people. That day hadn't come yet. But it is closer today than it was yesterday. And if we make it to tomorrow, it'll be a little bit closer then. We don't know when it is. And he doesn't tell us when, because he wants us to live ready at all times. Ready for when he returns. He wants us living for his kingdom now, no matter when he returns. He doesn't want us to wait and hope that we can just squeeze in the door at the last minute. He wants us to be living each day as if that's the day judgment is going to come. Joel begins the second chapter of his book. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. That's his picture of the day of the Lord. The destruction caused by the locusts is nothing compared to what's going to happen when the day of the Lord arrives. We've been doing studies in a couple different small groups in the book of Revelation, and it gives us a picture of this day as well. And there's a lot of parallels we'll see in Joel and in Revelation. In Revelation, it talks about the army of God led by Jesus, the Word of God. And as they approach, we're told in Revelation 19:13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus rides in with blood on his robe, but it's not the blood of his enemies. It's his own blood shed for us and for our salvation. He comes with the heavenly army, but he only carries one weapon, a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, the Word of God, truth, unbent, unblemished truth, by which he will strike down the nations. In other words, he's going to judge the nations. It's the Word of God that will convict and condemn those who face Jesus as judge. Weapons of war are no good in this battle. Jesus is bringing truth as revealed in his life and in his word. On that day, only truth will stand. So we need to ask ourselves, are we living in the truth of God's word? Or are we just trying to be a little creative, trying to make it say what we want it to say, trying to shape it the way we want it to be? Do we think we're maybe a little bit better than others? You know, we're kind of buddy-buddy with Jesus. So he's going to just kind of wink at our blatant, intentional sin. It's not really that bad. See, that's where Judah was. Jerusalem's the capital. It's the location of the temple. It's the center of worship. Judah's kind of proud. They think, we're okay. God has blessed us, and he will keep on blessing us. I mean, a lot of times in their worship, they're just kind of going through the motions. God's not really all that important to them. They appease him with their sacrifices, but their hearts are far from him. Judah's a little overconfident. They think God might have wiped out the northern kingdom, but he may have allowed Assyria to exile them. But we have the temple. We have Jerusalem. We are God's real chosen people. We're the real apple of God's eye. We are secure, and we don't have to worry about foreign armies invading us. God would not bring destruction on his own temple, would he? The writer of Proverbs reminds us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pete Rose was a switch hitter, Major League Baseball's all-time leader in hits, games played, at-bats, singles and outs. He won 3 World Series championships, 3 batting titles, 1 Most Valuable Player award, 2 Golden Gloves, and the Rookie of the Year award. Made 17 All-Star appearances in 5 different positions. First, second, third base, left and right field. He's also has the third longest streak in Major League Baseball of consecutive games of getting a hit at 44. He's the last player to safely hit in 40 or more consecutive games. His nickname was Charlie Hustle because of the way he played. His uncle actually got him a tryout with the Cincinnati Reds. His uncle was a scout. But once Pete got in there, he made his own way. And his accomplishments in baseball should have made him a shoe-in for the Hall of Fame. But in 1989, Rose was charged with betting on Major League Baseball, which is an automatic suspension. Some allege that he was betting $10,000 a day on games, including games the Reds were playing in while he was their manager. Rose denied it. In 1990, he spent 5 months in jail for tax evasion relating to his gambling. And then after 15 years of denying he had bet on any Reds games, in 2004, he came clean in his book, My Prison Without Bars. And at that point, he was permanently ineligible to be inducted into the Hall of Fame. And the Reds could not officially retire his number. Rose seemed to have it all, but it all went like sand through his fingers. He was living as one person in the public and another person in private. Was he sorry for his actions? He apologized, but his apology seemed to lack much power, especially when if you were willing to pay enough money, he would autograph a ball and put on it, "I'm sorry, I bet on baseball," if you were willing to pay. Over and over, he tried to get reinstated so he could reach his ultimate goal of getting into the Hall of Fame. In 2020, along with his lawyers, he again applied for reinstatement because the Houston Astros got caught up in this sign-stealing scandal. And what he said is, those who took steroids and these ones that steal signs, they affected the outcomes of games. His betting did not. But his petition was refused. But then just May 13th, a couple weeks ago, Major League Baseball Commissioner announced that bans from baseball and therefore eligibility to be inducted into the Hall of Fame would end when a person died. So Rose was reinstated and he's now eligible to be elected into the Hall. But it seems a little late. Rose knew the rules. He knew the consequences for betting on baseball. He thought he was above the rules. He had connections. He had a history with baseball. They couldn't deny Charlie Hustle, but they did. There comes a time when what we think is hidden in the dark comes to light. There will be a day when God's judgment comes and truth is revealed. Joel 2:11 says, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. Mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? It all depends on what side you're on. It will be a great day for those who are believers and followers of Jesus, but a dreadful day for those who are imposters or who have rejected him. John again gives us a glimpse of the day of the Lord in Revelation 6:15. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?'" For those John names here, it is a dreadful day. They seek to hide from Jesus as he comes to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Who can withstand the wrath of the Lamb? But then John turns around in chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The day of the Lord, the day Jesus returns, the day of judgment will be a great day for those who are in Christ and a dreadful day for those who are not. Those who are in Christ will stand before the throne of God and worship. And those who are not will cry out for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the presence of God. That is the warning that God is giving Judah and us through the book of Revelation and through the prophet Joel. Picking up at verse 12 of chapter 2 in Joel. "Even now," declares the Lord, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God." See, no matter where we are, where we have come from, what we have done or what we haven't done, as of this moment, and no one knows when Jesus will return, but at this moment, the door is open and Jesus is inviting us to come to him or to come back to him. He's not saying just come get some fire insurance. He's not saying, come get your get out of hell free card. He says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And when we come to him and we're truly sorry for our sin, not putting on a show of some sort, not ripping our clothes, which is the Old Testament way of showing lament. They just would rip their garments. He says, don't rip your garments. Rend your hearts. Allow God to do a heart transplant, to give us hearts for him alone. And Joel says, who knows? In the midst of the destruction of the locusts, in a time when there was no grain and there were no grapes, God may leave a blessing that you can offer up to him. Who knows? Now, he's not saying we come to him and he's going to guarantee you he's going to give you wealth and power and all these things. He doesn't say you come to him and he's going to give you the blessing you want, but come to him and who knows? We don't control God and how he blesses. But when we come to him, who knows? You may receive a blessing you never expected. Joel calls for all the people, the old, the young, the men, the women, the slave, the free, to cry out for God's grace in the midst of calamity. And then jumping to verse 28 of chapter 2, God speaking says, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now, look at the structure of Joel's message. Locusts have come. The land is destroyed. There's not even grain or grapes to make an offering to the Lord. But God calls for the people to turn to him with broken hearts, to cry out to him, to really seek his face, to trust him. And who knows? He may leave a blessing. And then things begin to turn. God says, after this time of turning back to him with broken hearts, God will pour out his spirit on all people, young and old, male and female, rich and poor, slave and free. It doesn't matter where you are, where you were, where you have been. God will pour out his spirit on us. on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit came upon 120 people gathered in a prayer meeting. It fulfilled what Jesus had told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after this happened, Peter recognized, hey, this is what Joel was talking about. So when he gets up and preaches, he says, no, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter's saying that what God told Joel is what is happening now. The same God who brought destruction brought abundance. This same God who promised to pour out his spirit has poured it out on all people. The God who said his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven has come. The God who is to come has come. And all who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. In the book of Joel, God tells Joel, there's a time coming when God will call the nations to Jerusalem. And then he paints a picture similar to the picture painted in Revelation and other books of the Bible when they talk about the day of judgment. Joel chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be dark and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. He speaks of a valley of decision. Multitudes come to a place where they have to make a decision. This decision affects whether it's a great day or a dreadful day when God comes. This decision impacts our eternal future. As I read this passage, you know what comes to my mind? You know what I hear? Do you know what I see? See, one of the problems that we have with the Old Testament is God seems like he's grumpy and mad and ready to destroy people in the Old Testament. And then we turn around and we read about Jesus, and people start thinking, well, they can't be the same God, can they? But Jesus is God fully revealed. He's showing us who God really is as we've misunderstood him in places. So when we read the Old Testament, if we can't see the character of Jesus, then we're misreading it somehow. And we need to dig deeper and figure out, hold on, how is this God as I know him in Jesus? Back to this passage. What I see here, and he's talking about all these things that can be kind of scary. What I see is the crucifixion. Joel wrote, the sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. Matthew wrote, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all Israel. Joel wrote, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the earth and heavens will tremble. Matthew says, and Jesus cried out again in a loud voice. He gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Joel wrote, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of God. Matthew tells us that Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is late. The same God who warned Judah through Joel, warned of judgment, but offered refuge. The same God who spoke to Joel speaks today. The same God who said, destruction came to your land, but you did not cry out to me. You need to be ready. There's a day coming that will be great if you are ready, and dreadful if you are not. It's the same God who waits for us to cry out to him when disasters come to our land and to our lives. I can only imagine God standing there in the midst of COVID, all these natural disasters we see going on, the fires, the earthquakes, the hurricanes, the tornadoes, and all the trials we face in life. And he's saying, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents sending calamity. Instead, we fight over stuff on whether you have to wear a mask or not mask, vaccine, no vaccine, what's open, what's closed, what do I do? And we get all in these fights about it. And God's saying, turn to me and not all this other junk. We chase after a hope and try to find it somewhere. And every time we look, it just like a mist. And God is saying, turn to me. Trust me. I am your hope. Do we honor God with our lives in the good times and in the bad? Do we really trust him? Are we kind of like Judah, just kind of going through the motions thinking, I'm going to be all right. I'm an American. God wouldn't bring any kind of judgment on me. What's really cool in the book of Joel is when you get to the end of the book, it's just the end of the beginning. It begins with the devastation brought about by locusts. There's no grain, there's no grapes. There was nothing to offer the Lord in the temple because the land was desolate. But at the end, in chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip with new wine. That means there's plenty of grapes. And the hills will flow with milk. That means there's plenty of vegetation to feed those cows. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. God restores Judah so that they will know that he is Lord and he dwells with them. The shape of the book of Joel is the shape of the Bible. Implied in Joel is that there was grain. There were grapes, but devastation came from a horde of locusts, and the land was left in ruins. The people cry out to God, and God hears from heaven and comes to his people and lifts them up and restores them. And at the end, it's even better than it was in the beginning. In the book of Genesis, it begins with a garden. All is perfect. Sin enters in, and creation becomes devastated. Sin and death ripple through and bring destruction. The land and all of creation is corrupted, and it cries out, according to Romans 8, all of creation is crying out to God. And then God entered into his creation in order to empower us to cry out to him. John tells us in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The very Word of God, the one who will bring judgment on the last day, became one with us, became fully human. We don't have to go seeking God. He came seeking us. He brought his kingdom to us, so we don't have to try to get up to his kingdom. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 6, that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being formed in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see the shape in the life of Jesus? He came down and became man. He was crucified, dead, buried, and rose to new life, and ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. God shaped his message to communicate to us that when we hit bottom, if we will rend our hearts and come humbly with broken hearts seeking him, not seeking what he can do for us, but seeking him for who he is, he will lift us up and restore us as he restored Judah after the locusts seemed to end all hope. Jesus came and cried out when we could not cry out. He did what we could not do. By him dying, by him taking the sin of humanity upon himself, by him being crucified and receiving all the evil of humanity, creation reached bottom. You can't get much lower than killing Creator God. And Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them. The heart of a man was broken for our sin," as the heart of God in that same man extended grace. And the parabola began to move up. God sent the Spirit as Joel had promised. And at the end of the book, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and God will dwell with his people. Revelation 22 begins, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." The garden and all of creation is restored. That is the shape of Joel. That's the shape of the Bible. That's the shape of our relationship with Jesus. Sin drags us down, down, down until we reach the bottom and we rend our hearts. We turn to Jesus. We confess our sin. We enter into a relationship with him, and he gives us his Spirit and lifts us up to live for his kingdom. And he gives us new hearts and new minds and new lives. The same God continues to bring restoration to a fallen world. No matter how bad things may seem at times, the end hadn't come yet. There's still hope. But our hope is not in what we can do. It's what God can do for us and in us. We can't do any of it for ourselves. He is our source of hope. No matter where we've been, no matter how far we have fallen, when we get to the bottom, Jesus is there waiting for us to turn to him. And when we stop trying to do it our way, and we turn from our sin, and we turn to Jesus, he lifts us up out of the pit and gives us new hearts and new lives and a new eternity. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. You're at the bottom, or you're headed for the bottom, no matter where you may think you are. But if you have Jesus, the bottom is just part of the path to eternal life, full and fulfilled. So what's the shape of your life? The day of the Lord is going to be a great day and a dreadful day. Father, thank you for your grace. Jesus, I thank you that you became man. You became one with us. in order to give us hope. You went to the pit. You went to the bottom. You went to death in order to give us life. Lord, if there's people in here today that are in the bottom, they're in the pit, or feel like they're headed that way, Lord, I pray right now that they would just turn to you and put their trust in you. Rend their hearts, Lord. May their hearts just break for you. And then, Lord, I pray that you will bring restoration to them. That you would lift them out of that pit and give them new life. And Lord, those that you have lifted up, we just want to praise you. We just want to thank you that we can trust in you. Our hope is in you. And Lord, if we start going back down that hill again, yank us back up, Lord. Lord, help us. Help us each day to live for your kingdom. And help us to point others to the hope we have in you. Only through the cross and broken hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.